of our study, Finding God's Will. And again, this all comes from Dr. Kevin Bowder's book, Finding God's Will. I even took this study title directly from his book, so none of these thoughts are original to me, and would encourage you to get the book and read it on your own. Some of you know that one of our goals of our 10-year vision is to grow the disciple-making culture of our church. So we're encouraging everyone in the church to actively engage in disciple-making at some level. And you know that looks like, if you've been around, you know that looks like either following one, winning one, or leading one. This book is actually on our disciple-making pathway. So if by God's grace you start discipling somebody in the church, maybe you win one of your friends to Christ in the community, and then you become the sole responsibility, you know, one of the primary people to disciple them. You walk through life with them. You go through our foundations, you go through the walk, several other materials. What you're learning now, remember, you're not just learning to learn it. You're learning it to, Lord willing, one day teach it to someone else, to help a brand new Christian think biblically on what it means to find God's will for their life. So that's so important to constantly keep that in mind, that you're not just learning this to learn it. You're learning it to, Lord willing, one day teach it. And also continue earnestly seeking God in prayer that he would lead you to that one person in your lifetime that you could lead to Christ and you could spend your life discipling. Never stop praying that God would lead you to a spiritually needy person. And always, as you're learning, learn with that goal in mind. So this excellent book, fantastic resource for discipling somebody. It is on our pathway. And so just keep that in mind as we go through this, that maybe, Lord willing, one day you would be teaching this to someone else. And I guarantee you, you will learn far more about God's will if you ever get to that point where you are one day responsible to teach it. Because if you've ever taught anything, you know, the teacher by far learns way more than the student. It just is the way it works. And actually, a lot of people smarter than me in the field of education will argue that you really haven't learned something until you are able to turn around and teach that yourself. Until you get to that point, you really haven't learned it yourself. So we're just encouraging an entire culture of learners and teachers. And I think that's biblical, by the way. Book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, whoever that may be, if it wasn't Paul, it's got to be Paul, right? Who else can author a letter to churches and not sign his name to it? But other guys smarter than me probably argue it's not. But anyways, the middle of, I think it's chapter 5 in Hebrews, as he's writing to the Hebrews, the Christians, he says, "By this time you yourselves ought to be teachers." But he kind of scolds them and he says, "But instead you need somebody to come along and teach you the milk of the word, the basics of the word all over again." But the expectation was for those believers in that church to become what? Teachers themselves. And if disciple making, if the command of Jesus is at the center of a church, then every member of the body is going to be encouraged to become teachers at some level in order to make a disciple. So last time, getting into God's will here this morning, last time we started looking at God's providential will, and we asked the question, does God have an individual will for each believer? This is a little bit of review. I'll go a little slower in case you're filling in all the blanks again. I think I left all the blanks on your. So the first blank is God's providential will. The second blank, does God have an individual will for each believer? And we asked the question, suppose, just for argument's sake, you said no, God doesn't have an individual will for each believer. Or if he does, he doesn't enable people to discover it. It's secret. It's hidden. It's mysterious. You can't know it. How does that really interact with Scripture? And we went to Romans 11:33. And we saw that God's wisdom and knowledge, the depth of that is what the Bible says, unsearchable. Theologians use the word incomprehensible. So the argument is, if God does not have an individual will for us, what do you have to deny about God's wisdom and knowledge according to this verse? Well, in some ways, it's limited, because if God doesn't have an individual will for us, that means God doesn't know what's best for us. But certainly God does know what is best for us, and he has the wisdom and the knowledge to know what is best for every single one of his creatures. God can have an individual will for every one of his creation, billions and billions and billions of people, and it doesn't even amount to a single drop in the bucket of his unsearchable wisdom and knowledge. His wisdom and knowledge are infinite. We can't even know it. They're unsearchable. Is there something else that you could call into question if you don't believe that God has an individual will for us? And then we went to Romans 5:5-6, where it says God's love has been poured into our hearts, that at the right, while we were yet weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, you know, the argument is, suppose you acknowledge that God's wisdom and knowledge are infinite, but you still deny that God has an individual will for us. What are you calling into question then about God? Well, probably his love or his personal interest in us. Why is that? Well, if you say God has the wisdom and knowledge necessary to have an individual will for every believer, but he just doesn't care enough to share it with us, you're calling into question his love or his personal care for his creation. Yet God certainly does know what is best for us, and he certainly does wish what is best for us. So therefore, we made the argument. See, come on, you can do it. Maybe. Hold on. Find my clicker. We made the argument, if it'll work. You want to advance that slide for me there? Did it freeze? There it is. Therefore, if God wishes the best for each believer while simultaneously knowing what is best, this is exactly what it means that God has an individual will for each believer. So then we ask the question, what is God's hidden or secret will? I'll give you a minute to just fill in those blanks. Wishes and knowing there. What is God's hidden or secret will then? Because most Christians will admit that God does have an individual will for each believer, but they will say that God's will is always hidden or secret. So we must ask the question, what is God's hidden or secret will? The idea of God's secret will is tied to the doctrine of providence. And we went over what's a good definition of providence, and this is just helpful. We just finished our series on providence, so just as a review, there was the idea of persevering providence, where he continually preserves and maintains the existence of every part of his creation, from the smallest to the greatest, according to his sovereign pleasure. There is the idea of governing providence, where God guides and governs all events, including the free acts of men and their external circumstances, directs all things to their appointed ends for his glory. So God's secret or hidden will is connected to this idea of God's providential will, where he's sustaining and guiding all events of his creation, including the free acts of men. And he directs them to their appointed ends for his glory. Thinking about providence a little bit more clearly, how is providence different from miracle? We asked that question. How is providence different from miracle? And who remembers the simple answer to that question? Yes. Miraculous events have no natural explanations, but when God works providentially, God works from inside nature. So then we started bringing this point out at the end of our last studies. So this idea that the doctrine of providence requires double causation. Double causation. What do we mean by that? Every providential event has a natural cause, but it also has a divine cause. We use the illustration of the farmer, the Christian farmer that has crops and there's a drought going on. And so the Christian farmer prays for rain, and within a day or two of praying for rain, the skies cloud over and it rains. And so that godly farmer gets on his knees and he praises God for answering his prayer request. Yet few miles down the road in town at the local weather station, the meteorologist claims that the rain is a result of a cold front that's been approaching for over a week. So even before the believer began to pray, the rain was already in the way. So that's not an answer. That's a natural event. That's not God answering prayer. That's totally within the way the world works. And the answer is, who's right? Is the meteorologist claim that it's just a natural phenomenon, that the result of a cold front that's been moving in for a week? Or is it the farmer who said, well, yesterday I got down on my knees and I prayed that God would send rain? And who's right? Double causation says both. Both are correct. The meteorologist sees the natural cause for the storm, and the Christian sees the divine answer to their prayers. And providence would say both answers are correct as long as neither excludes the other. The thunderstorm is genuinely a natural event, but it is also a divine answer to prayer. God worked through the chain of meteorological clauses, can't speak this morning, to respond to his children's pleas for rain. So according to the doctrine of providence, this kind of double causation works both with natural events and with human events. So behind every human action is double intention. One is the intention of the person who acts. The other is the intention of God. So on the one hand, people genuinely and freely make their own choices and act out their own intentions. Sometimes their intentions are evil. In fact, many times their intentions are evil. On the other hand, behind these human choices is also a divine intention. God permits the evil acts of sinful human beings because he intends to use them to advance his plan and to bring good to his people. So, can you think of a biblical example of providence and specifically double intention or double causation? Can you think of double intention or double causation as an example in Scripture? Pastor Stevens? Joseph's brothers? We'll put that on screen. That's exactly where my mind went. Do you have a different one?
I was thinking of where Jesus told him to throw the net on the other side.
Okay. All right. Definitely. Certainly the element of the miraculous probably there too. I don't know. But I mean, sort of within nature, but on the other hand, those fish had no business being there on that side of the boat at that time of day. So certainly Jesus controlling fish, which is outside the realm of nature, so you've got a little bit of an interesting one to think through there. Any other thoughts? Man's intention, but also divine intention? So, yeah, Esther would be a good one. So, and there you even have the free intentions of evil, wicked people. So what was the free intention of evil, wicked people in the story of Esther? Yeah, to get rid of the Jews. But behind that was a divine intention. And what was the divine intention? Yeah, deliver his people. Absolutely. So the most clear example, at least in terms of like a verse that shows us double intention, is Pastor Stevens mentioned Joseph and his brothers. So we're at the end of the story where Joseph is having a conversation with his brothers. And you remember right now, in this moment, Joseph is standing before his brothers and his brothers are terrified. Why are his brothers terrified? John? Yeah. Yep, dad's out of the way. So now Joseph is going to exact his revenge. And so, but look at Joseph. Look at Joseph's understanding of the doctrine of providence all the way back in Genesis chapter 50. The limited revelation that Joseph had. And yet, here is understanding of providence. Anna? Yeah? Yes? Yeah? Double intention? Here, it's really spelled out for us in the language, in the original language, and I kind of tried to highlight it here, where we read, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Those are the exact same words in the original language. So you, brothers, you meant it. Your intention when you threw me into a pit, and you were going to kill me, but you know God providentially hindered you from doing that. Instead, you sold me into slavery. You really intended evil. But God permitted and allowed that according to his providence because at the same time, there was another intention at work. God meant it. God intended your evil actions for good. Evil intentions, human intentions, divine intentions, allowing that evil for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It's pretty incredible of Joseph's faith to be able to see that and recognize it. Not get bitter, not get angry, not any of those things. Not seek revenge against his brothers when he was, you know, humanly speaking, had the right to do it, also had the authority and the power to do it, and yet Joseph saw double intentions here. Joseph's brothers had their intentions. They're evil. And Joseph never minimized their evil intentions. Nevertheless, Joseph recognized that God permitted their evil deed because God had his own intention. So we ask the question, why did Joseph end up in Egypt? Well, because his brothers sold him into slavery, right? That's why he ended up in Egypt. Well, double intention would say, yet even the free acts of evil men are under the providential control of a good God. Joseph ended up in Egypt because God sent him there. But both intentions were at work. God knows not only every event that occurs, but also every event that will occur. Sometimes he causes those events directly. Other times he causes them indirectly by permitting bad things to happen. If he wished, he could prevent those bad events. Think about that. If God wished, he could prevent every bad event that's ever happened in your life. If God wished it, he could have prevented them. But God permits certain events, certain intentions, even certain evil intentions. He is not the direct cause of them, but he permits them to happen. But he works those evil events together for good in the lives of those who are called according to his purpose. In the lives of those that love God. Romans 8:28. By the way, how do you know if you love God enough? I've heard that preached from the pulpit. Like, well, God will work events in your life according to your good if you love him enough. But the minute you stop loving him enough is the minute God stops working events in your life together for your good. I've heard that preached. Quite recently, in fact. So how do you know if you love God enough so that he can work events together in your life for your good?
Sometimes good. Sometimes God's blessing will bring necessarily our sins aren't always good. Like, you think of a cake, the end result is good, but you would sit down and eat flour or drink vanilla or eat baking soda. I mean,
hopefully not, right?
Yeah, but the end result of all those things is good.
We know all, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Are you called according to his purpose? How do you know you are called according to his purpose? Yeah. What's the very next verse in Romans 8:29? For those whom he called, he also, I'm not thinking of it exactly. Those who, is it, starts with predestinated, those whom he predestined, I think, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, can you prove that you were predestined? In and of itself, can you prove that you were predestined? Can you prove in and of itself that you were called? Can you prove in and of itself that you've been justified? Is there biblical evidence for that? Are there like scriptural passages where you can go to that you can like test yourself to see whether or not you've been justified by God? The cool thing about Romans 8:29, we call it the golden chain of salvation. Every single one of those verbals in that text are in the aorist tense. That means they've already happened. Have you been glorified yet? How can God speak of your glorification in past tense? Yeah. It is so certain in the mind of God, he can speak as if it has already happened. Therefore, if you can be certain about one of those in that chain, you can be certain about all the rest. So if you know you've been justified, you know you've been called, you know you've been predestined, and you know you will be glorified one day. You know then, if you are a Christian, you have been called according to his purpose, and if you have been called according to his purpose, let me just say this, then you love God enough for him to work all things together for good in your life. Yeah. So, all of this, coming back to this idea of providence, all of this, consequently, everything that we've just talked about, double intention, whatever happens to you who are called according to his purpose, for you that love him, whatever happens to you in your life is within God's providential will for you. So, at some level, we can say, this is God's will for me, even when we are facing persecution or dreadful calamity. We are never outside of God's providential will. In fact, biblically speaking, we cannot be. Impossible for you to be outside of the providential will of God. So, we call God's providential will God's hidden will or God's secret will. Why do you suppose we call God's providential will his hidden will or his secret will for us? Yes, we do not know what should be on the morrow. Yeah? John? Yes, and what we can see is the idea of providence. Providence is itself hidden. Do you think when Joseph was thrown into the pit by his brothers and sold into slavery that Joseph knew at that moment that God's providence was leading him to Egypt to raise him to second command so that he could sustain nations from a drought? Looking back on it, he could. But in the moment, when events are occurring in our lives, we don't see God's hand of providence. At least we don't see it very clearly. We usually don't see God's intentions as quickly or as clearly as we see the events themselves. Think back to an event in your life where now you can clearly see the invisible hand of God at work. Did you realize in the moment that God's providence was active? Certainly not to the extent that you realize it now. Under normal circumstances, we can't perceive how those events, especially the calamitous ones, fit into God's plan. So this is why theologians often refer to God's providential will as his hidden or secret will. Sometimes they also call it his permissive will, if you've ever heard that term before. Because he chooses to permit evil that he does not directly cause. So if you're reading, secret, hidden, providential, permissive, all speaking about the same idea. God's providential will encompasses every event in the life of every believer. Everything that happens to us always occurs within God's will, arranged by him before the foundation of the world. And these events always work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we already discussed that. But here's the rub. Because God's providential will is secret and hidden, it cannot be known in advance. It is found only in events as they occur, and it may not be understood until we are actually living in the... It might not even be understood. I'm sure there's things that God has providentially worked in our lives we don't even know about. And we won't even realize it until we're in his presence one day. And he says, oh, by the way, let me show you what I did. And we'll be like, whoa. Wow. You cared that much for me? You did that for me? Now, what is the problem for our discussion? What is the major question of this study? How do I find out God's will for my life? So what's the problem? The providential will of God is secret. It's not something that God tells us in advance. It gives us no help at all in making difficult choices, except perhaps to assure us that God intends to use even our bad choices to produce good for us. Now here's the problem. Nobody can seek the secret will of God or use it for guidance. So it is true that God has a secret or a hidden will. It is true that you can never be outside of the will of God if you're talking about his providential will. But is there also a way whereby when we come to difficult life choices, and it's the Bible doesn't speak directly to those choices. Maybe you have two good choices. Maybe you have two bad choices. And you've got to make one. Is there a way for us to go to God and to find divine guidance, to seek his will for how to make those choices? That's the question. I would answer the answer to that is yes. So while God's providential will for our life is amazing, it's not the direct answer to our question. So, turning then to directly answering our question, or beginning to, we're going to talk about three false methods for how you about actually go about discovering God's guidance for making difficult choices in life, and one true one. So, should believers try to seek God's will for their lives at all? Okay? We should. So if we say that we should, that then we're also saying that it's possible for us to discover God's guidance when we're, or God's will, when we're trying to seek it for our lives. Now, there are some folks out there, we call them the wisdom plus nothing proponents. They would answer this question, no. We shouldn't try to seek God's will for our lives at all, unless we are talking about... If we ask for specific direction from God, then we're really asking for, they would say, additional revelation beyond Scripture. They claim we don't need to know God's will specifically. Instead, we must simply exercise wisdom in our choices. Any choice that we make using biblical wisdom is within God's will, is what they would answer. Now, this position, as I said before, it does have a lot to commend it. We really should seek wisdom from the Scriptures when making choices. This position guards against the just go with your heart approach. What do the follow your heart Christians imply about following God's will? By the way, they imply that whatever your strongest emotional spasm happens to be at the time, you should allow that emotion to govern your choices. I have two very difficult choices in my life, and I feel really good about this one. I feel really bad about that one. What are you allowing to guide your choices? Your emotions. And whatever emotions happen to be strongest at that moment. What's the problem with that? You wake up tomorrow, man, my emotions feel a lot differently. My emotions change between two cups of coffee in the morning. And what does the Bible have to say? What advice does God's word have to say about allowing our emotions to govern our choices? Heart is deceitful above anything else. The most deceitful thing in our life. More deceitful than CNN. More deceitful than Fox News. More deceitful than Twitter. Is your heart. And it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, the person that says, well, just follow your heart, they're saying, I can understand it. I can. Our hearts are corrupted by sin and therefore are immeasurably deceitful, desperately wicked. In fact, what does Proverbs tell us to do in regards to our heart? Does anybody know what that word keep means? Yeah. What does it mean to keep your heart? The idea is to keep watch over your heart or to guard your heart. What does that imply about our hearts? If I have to set a guard over it. So how would you respond to somebody who states that they know they are in God's will because they are following their heart? Or how would you respond to somebody who says, I have peace in my heart about it? The major problem with following the follow your heart approach to God's will is that people assume that whatever they're feeling must be the voice of God to them. So you can go too far in the other direction, right? Seeing the foolishness of just follow your heart, some have responded by stating that God does not have a specific will for individual Christians. Just employ biblical wisdom for every choice. God doesn't have a specific will, just employ biblical wisdom. But this view, so that we got two sides of the spectrum. But the wisdom plus nothing approach also comes with a significant cost. You know what the cost is if you take the wisdom plus nothing approach? When the stakes are very high and all choices seem bad, we yearn to ask God to help us find a way forward, don't we? That moment in your life, don't you want divine direction? We realize the fragility of our own wisdom. Even when that wisdom is informed by the Scriptures, we understand that our wisdom is lacking. We long for some level of divine guidance and direction. We recognize that the Bible has a back cover and that God is no longer granting new revelation. Yes, that's true, but can God still help us? Can he provide us with some form of guidance without endangering the finality and the sufficiency of scriptures? And the answer that we're suggesting here is yes. Right? That's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And he will make straight your paths. God has provided a way for his children to face choices with confidence that their heavenly Father will direct their paths. And we're going to lay out those biblical principles as we move forward. But first, let's talk about three wrong ways that I don't know if you've employed these or probably you've seen these employed at some level in your lifetime. The first wrong way is seeking God's will through signs and fleeces. Signs and fleeces. And where do we get the idea of fleeces from? Yeah, somebody summarized that story of Gideon for me. Yeah, that's Judges chapter 6, verses 36 through 40, by the way, if you want to jot that down and look that up later. 6, 36 through 40. So when we say that people are setting out a fleece, what do we mean? Confirmation, showing your will through circumstances. Ultimatum. Yep. Ben? Kind of the opposite of the, yeah, he didn't wait for the fleeces, he just obeyed.
Is it a test of God or a manipulation or a challenge to God?
What's a modern day example of somebody setting out a fleece?
Okay, Lord, the first person to call me back, that's the one I should go with.
Okay. And notice it's a, or I think the other one is like a sign. Do we often wait or ask God for a sign? I remember in kindergarten, one of my class, I can't believe I remember this all the way back from kindergarten, but they, I don't even remember the circumstance. All I remember is a tree in their backyard got hit by lightning. And it was like, that was a sign from God that they were supposed to move and do whatever it was that they had been thinking about in their heart to do. Oh, tree got hit by lightning. Better that must be God's will for my life.
And they had built this beautiful facility behind their not the church, but someone else. And they were like, "Oh, God built that for us to use for our college for dorms, and so we're going to pray because God did. They did all the work, and now God's going to give us that building, and we're going to claim it in Jesus' name." And we're like, or not. Mm-hmm. It's a sign from God. He wants us to have that land. Very bizarre.
Have you ever prayed about something or thought about something and just taken a coin out of your pocket and you're going, "All right, God, heads, yes, tails, no." There are people that do that. Have you ever casted lots before? Some people that still pull lots. An illustration that Dr. Bowder uses in the book is he was aware of a circumstance where a church lost their pastor, and so they had one of their missionaries back on furlough, and they asked the missionary to be the interim pastor, and the missionary graciously agreed. He was the interim pastor, and He enjoyed the position so thoroughly that he basically told the church that he wanted to become the full-time pastor of the church. The problem was that the pulpit committee didn't agree. They were okay with him being an interim, but he wasn't the right guy to be the full-time pastor. And so the missionary, as the interim pastor, got up on a Sunday morning and asked the church body to cast lots to determine who was right, himself or the sermon committee, pulpit committee. Real life situation. Now, why is this a bad approach? Didn't they cast lots in the scripture? What's the last occurrence of casting lots you can think of in the Bible, even in the New Testament? Yeah, replacing Judas so that they would have 12 apostles, 12 disciples. That's New Testament, isn't it? So what scripture can we turn to and say, this isn't biblical? All right, did God in the past use some of these ways to reveal his will to people? Yes. Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. What were the many different ways that God spoke to his people through the prophets? Just name some of them. Long ago. Dreams. Visions. Audible voices. Personal appearances. Burning bushes. Angelic messengers. Donkeys, right? Lions being miraculously directed to a certain path. Okay, that's how God used past tense to speak. Does he speak to us that way any longer? Verse 2. But in these last days, so you are living right now in the last days, by the way. This dispensation that we find ourselves in, Scripture calls last days. In these last days, he has spoken to us. That word spoken is aorist tense, past. He has already spoken to us. And how has he spoken to us? By his Son. The way God has chosen to communicate to us these days is through Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word, the ultimate expression of God's revelation to us that is possible. It's quite amazing when you think about it, who Jesus is. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. There is no other way God could have more clearly communicated to us what he is like than through the person of Jesus Christ. He is mysteriously both fully 100% divine, but also fully 100% human. He was able to, in his theanthropic nature, reveal to us exactly what God is like. So much so than when remember when, was it Thomas, the disciple, that said, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough? You remember what Jesus said? If you have seen me, you have seen who? There is no clearer, no better, no more perfect expression and communication of God. There is no clearer revelation other than the person of Jesus Christ. This side of glory. God needs no additional revelation. Everything God wanted us to understand about life and godliness has been communicated to us by His Son. Where is the one place we can go to find the teachings of the Son of God? It's the Scriptures. You do not need a coin flip. You do not need to draw lots. You do not need such feeble and weak attempts at discovering God's revelation. He has given to you the very person of His Son. So, when we turn to lots or fleeces to determine God's will, what are we doing to the Bible? We are neglecting the Bible as God's final revelation to us. Any activity that neglects the Bible is never the right way for us to find God's leading. Okay, that's wrong method number one, and we're going to have to stop there because I'm 5 minutes past time. All right, we'll come back and we'll cover wrong method two and three, and then we'll talk about right method one, and then discover more about what that right method is. All right, we really don't have time for final questions, so we'll be dismissed, come back together. Sorry, we had to finish that thought. We'll come back together in just a few minutes for our time of worship together. You're dismissed.